Well, this week we will finally reach the winter solstice, which is the shortest day of the year in terms of sunlight. And I can just tell you that living in darkness is no joke. Can I get an amen? Nobody likes that. Darkness messes with you. Darkness does weird things with you. Many years ago, Engel Ostyk and I were in St. Petersburg, Russia, working with pastors there in the churches in St. Petersburg, Russia. And we were there in December. The daylight only lasted 4 hours. Okay, so it was like the sun would basically kind of come up. At least we presumed the sun was up because it was so cloudy you couldn't tell, right? But there was like pale daylight coming around 11 a.m. and then it was gone by 3. I mean, that was how dark it was. But let me just tell you this. There's a reason darkness is a metaphor for hopelessness, because it's hard to live in those days. There's some here in the church who have served time in the military, stationed in Alaska, and experienced some of those very, very short days. Well, really, regardless of how close you live to the equator, everyone struggles with spiritual darkness. I mean, that's the reality. Sin is a universal condition, and the effects of sin are hopelessness or despair, hurt, brokenness, and we all feel that in different ways at different times, but we all feel it. And maybe sometimes we feel it more acutely. It hurts more, or maybe it seems like there's just more darkness around us, or we're walking through a difficult trial. Sometimes it feels like we're living in Narnia before Aslan. You remember that in C.S. Lewis's classic work, Always Winter But Never Christmas, right? Sometimes it just feels like that. It's always winter, never Christmas. The good news is that God sees our condition. And the truth is, he sees it better than we do, and God did something about it. God is at work in the gospel, and he is at work in the coming of Jesus. And this is precisely why I think it's a good idea to have a particular time of year set aside for focusing on the arrival of Jesus. Now, we all know, and even in the songs it was reflected this morning, that the arrival of Jesus is not the whole deal. The arrival is just the start of his saving work in his life, in his ministry, which will culminate in his death and his resurrection. So the story's not over with his arrival, but his arrival is an epic moment. There's an announcement that's made on multiple levels that says, hey, something big is going on right here. Something is happening. Why should we celebrate it? Because the coming of Jesus meant hope for those walking in darkness. We read already from Isaiah chapter 9 that those walking in darkness have seen a great light. That prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus and his ministry, especially in the northern part of Israel. This morning, as we look at Luke 1, verses 39 down to 80, we're going to see Elizabeth, Mary, Zechariah all testify to God's mercy for those in darkness, and all of that mercy is surrounding the coming of Jesus. What do people in darkness need? Well, they need light. So if you have your Bibles, let's get to Luke chapter 1 and pick it up in verse 39, and we'll see how we fit into this passage and what it means for us, okay? Now, we're continuing on in Luke's narrative, so we've progressed here. We've had the announcement to Zechariah, the priest, and his wife, Elizabeth, and so Zechariah was judged because he didn't believe the announcement initially, so he was judged by being at least mute and possibly also deaf, as we'll see this morning. And then we have the angelic announcement to Mary that she is going to give birth to the Messiah, and it's going to be a miraculous conception from the Holy Spirit, and so she responds, however, with faith. And she says, may it be to me as the Lord has spoken. Like, let's go, let's do this. And so she humbles herself under God's plan. And she's related to Elizabeth. And so in verse 39, we find Mary coming to visit Elizabeth. So these two pregnant relatives getting together. Watch verse 39. In those days, Mary set out and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judah, where she entered Zechariah's house and greeted Elizabeth. Wouldn't be Christmas without a map, so let me just show you here. So here's the northern part of Israel. Here's Nazareth, again, sleepy town in the first century, maybe 1,000 residents at the absolute possible most, 2,000 small town. So Mary makes the trip from Nazareth. She makes the trip all the way down here to the hill country of Judea. In fact, this little town called Ein Kerem is the the traditional location on the west side of Jerusalem. That's a traditional location of where this happened. We don't know that for sure. We haven't found any archaeological evidence for that, but that's the traditional spot. So maybe one way or another, somewhere in the hill country of Judea around here is where Zechariah and Elizabeth were living. So Mary arrives. It's a long trip, so it wouldn't have been a short stay. It would have been a significant stay because she would have had gone through all the effort to get there. Let's pick it up in verse 41. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed. How could this happen to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill what he has spoken to her." Now, this is before the age of sonograms, right? And so here, Mary arrives at her relative Elizabeth's house, and as she just gets there and she shouts a greeting outside, Elizabeth hears, and little John the Baptizer, he was ready to go already, okay? He was ready to go. And so upon hearing this word, John leaps inside the womb. You know, that's the same word for Jacob and Esau struggling inside the wombs. It's the same verb. So it's like, you know, something was going on in there, and he let his mama know, hey, something's going on, right? And so she feels that motion, and that is taken to be Holy Spirit confirmation of the promise that God had made to Mary, as well as what God was doing with Elizabeth. And so Elizabeth's response is here a function of the Holy Spirit's ministry. In verse 42, remember, she says, "Blessed are you among women, and your child will be blessed." Of course, here Elizabeth is recognizing and confirming what Mary has to this point only heard from the angel Gabriel. So it's a confirming word here from Elizabeth. In verse 43, she goes on, "How could this happen to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" That word Lord is beautifully ambiguous at this point. Does she just mean Messiah, or is there a hint of the deity of the Messiah there? We don't know for sure, but one way or another, Elizabeth is recognizing Mary's child will be the Lord. Maybe she doesn't understand all of the details of what that entails, but she knows that Mary is going to be the mother of the Messiah. Verse 44, "For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped for joy inside me." Again, there's joy there coming with the arrival of Jesus, and even little infant preborn John knows that. In verse 45, she says, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord will fulfill what he has spoken to her." Elizabeth keys in on Mary's faith. Elizabeth keys in on Mary's faith. Because in this entire episode, as it unfolds, Luke says, "Listen, you've got to see that Mary's response is the right response when God is at work. We've got to recognize that Mary's response is the right response when we realize that God is sending his agent of mercy in the second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh." That Elizabeth, certified by the Spirit here, says, "Mary, it is going to happen. God is sending mercy." And where is this mercy coming? It's coming through the child that Mary would bear. We learned this morning that God's mercy comes through Jesus. God's mercy comes through Jesus. Elizabeth's prophecy, again, focuses on Mary's faith, that she believed. And so we need to recognize this morning, I think, just as we unfold this narrative and walk through it, that faith means believing God when he speaks. Faith is believing God when he speaks. There's a response to God's word here. Now, we could ask the question, well, Pastor Ryan, I haven't been visited by Gabriel recently, okay? So I'm in a little bit of a different circumstance. Okay, yes, fair enough. But on the other hand, we could identify two ways that God has spoken to us. To everyone in this room, God has spoken to us. The first way is that God has spoken to us in general revelation. By virtue of creation, Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the skies are echoing his handiwork. They're saying to everybody who looks up and sees the stars and sees the moon and sees the sun and sees the beauty of creation, they're saying, hey, God is there. And so there's a recognition that in general revelation, that there's proof of God's existence just by virtue of the universe. But of course, we would recognize that God has also spoken to us through his word, that his Holy Spirit has gifted us with words and sentences and paragraphs and narratives and poems and prophecies. And in the Bible, we have been gifted with the Word of God, a message from God to humanity. And so you just might ask, how have I responded to the Word of God? Am I in awe of who God is? Do I acknowledge Him as the Creator? You only need general revelation for that. Look around, be in awe. Have I responded in faith to the message of the Bible? That God is saving sinners through Jesus, that God's mercy comes through Jesus. You see, Elizabeth here acknowledges that Mary responded with faith and with belief. I wonder, what would it look like for you to respond to the Word of God with faith, with belief? Are there specific details you could look at in your life and say, well, yes, here are some evidences that I have believed God and taken Him at His word, and that I am now following in what He has called me to? Or maybe you're someone who has heard the word, but hasn't believed the word. I'd love to tell you that just being in church makes you more holy. We've done studies. It doesn't. Okay? It doesn't. And that's just the fact of the matter. And it's not enough to hear or read the word of God. God calls us to respond in faith. And so Mary here is an example for us of that. Mary was especially aware of this. Watch verse 46 as we walk into Mary exulting in praise, just basically going out and expressing her worship of the Lord in this moment with Elizabeth. In verse 46, Luke tells us, and Mary said, "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." If you pause right there, just latch onto those two first words. This is classic Hebrew-style poetry, what Mary does. She is praising God, but notice what she does. She says, "My soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and then my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Those are parallel lines. For Mary's purposes, praising God and rejoicing are two sides of the same coin. She says, I want to praise God, the greatness of God, and I'm going to rejoice in God my Savior because of what He is doing in the particulars of the births of these children. And so we're going to get to that in just a moment. But just note there, right at the outset, Mary acknowledges, and I think in some sense, it's recorded for us by God's grace and through the Holy Spirit so that we would all know it's not about Mary. I just got to tell you, in this cultural context in the Northeast, we have to say it's not about Mary. It's about God who is rescuing through the one that Mary delivered. It's about God's mercy coming through Jesus, not through Mary. And so she says, my soul praises the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. By the way, it is right and good for us to respond with joy in response to the gospel. That, I tease sometimes about how if you're a Christian, that the glass cannot be half empty. Right? It's always half full. I mean, there's because of the joy that we have in the Lord, because of what we've seen God is doing in our lives. And that doesn't mean our personalities don't reflect different flavors in that. It just means when push comes to shove, we rejoice because of what God has done for us. Well, why? Why is Mary rejoicing? Watch verse 48. Why? Because He has looked with favor on the humble condition of His servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and His name is holy. If you pause there at verse 49, Mary acknowledges, yes, God is using me in a special way, but it's not about her. In fact, God has chosen to use a humble person to accomplish a great thing. And Mary says, for that reason, God deserves praise. And can I just give you a hint that this is one of those themes that runs all throughout the Bible, where God chooses to save through the humble servant rather than through the big, strong, mighty servant. And God does this to put the emphasis on the fact that He is the rescuer. He's the one doing the saving. And Mary says, wow, I get to basically be a part of this process. I'm a humble servant, but people are going to call me blessed. Why? Because the Mighty One has done great things for me, and His name is holy. Mary is so God-oriented here. Again, you might ask, what does it look like to respond to God's word in faith? Well, here are some hints. To have an entirely God-focused interpretation of your life and the circumstances that you face. What is about mercy? Watch verse 50. She says, His mercy is from generation to generation on those who fear Him. This is what I call Old Testament orthodoxy. This is right out of Exodus chapter 20 and Exodus 34. Mary's picking up on language from the Old Testament here. And she says, listen, God is pouring out mercy from generation to generation, not to everyone, but to those who fear him, to those who respond in faith to him. Those are the ones who've received his mercy. Verse 51, he has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered the proud because of the thoughts of their hearts. He has toppled the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Are we catching a theme here? He has satisfied the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering his mercy to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he spoke to our ancestors. We get the detail that Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then she returned to her home. Did you catch that last portion of Mary's song? She's talking about how this is what God does. God rescues the lowly and the humble. The proud are scattered by God's word of judgment, and yet the humble are exalted by God's saving work. We know it in other places in the scripture, both Old and New Testament, that the Lord opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Because for those who are suffering with the disease of pride, right, we don't think we need help. And Mary's acknowledging that what God is doing through her, by her giving birth to the Messiah, God is here to help. He's here to rescue. He's here to redeem those stuck in darkness. There's a focus on God's mercy to the humble here, and that mercy is consistent with God's promises in the Old Testament. That's in verses 54 and 55, talking about his mercy that he promised to Abraham and to his descendants forever. You remember that from Genesis 12, that God told Abraham that he would give him a great nation, many descendants, a land, a people, and most specifically a blessing, that he would use the descendants of Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. That's a prophecy of what the Messiah is going to do, a descendant of Abraham. God's mercy comes through Jesus, but it comes to the humble. God's mercy comes through Jesus to the humble. Israel was expecting a conquering hero in the Messiah. We'll talk more about this as we move forward in Luke's narrative, but the expectation was the Messiah was going to lead a political revolt against Rome because we need a new government and that's going to solve all our problems. Have you heard that, by the way, anytime recently? We need a new government that's going to solve all of our problems? God's mercy comes through Jesus to the humble. And rather than looking for a conquering hero to sub out governors, Mary indicates that God's work is to be done through those who will humble themselves and turn to him. What God is doing with Mary also is what he will do with his Holy Spirit in the world. He takes the humble and he exalts them. This is not unusual in the storyline of the scriptures. In fact, if we were savvy readers, we would realize we should expect this. We should expect that the Lord is going to take someone who's humble and use them to do a great thing because that shows his greatness and his glory. Mary says, it's not about me. It's about God and his power and his holiness. It's his strong arm that's saving here. And it's his mercy that's going to come through this child that I deliver. Mary is a model for us of faith. When she thought about what God was doing, she didn't exalt herself. She exalted him. I wonder, do we recognize and articulate that we are recipients of God's mercy? Often when we talk about mercy, we talk about sin, we talk about the struggle. You know, often when we do that, we can very quickly think of other people that need God's mercy. Amen, Pastor Ryan. I got a neighbor. He needs you, right? He needs to hear this message. You know, he needs God's mercy. Man. There's a person at work or at school. We all know who I'm talking about. Yeah, boy, they really need God's mercy. Bad. And of course, we realize there's somebody else here probably thinking that about you, right? You realize that's how it goes. Sometimes pride clouds our judgment, and we forget that we're the humble ones, that we're the ones who need God's mercy. I wonder if we understand the fact that God's rescue mission, it's not a rescue mission for them, it's a rescue mission for us, for me. I wonder if we magnify the Lord like Mary did here. By the way, you know, if you want to see a model of what it looks like to worship God, look at these verses from Mary. It's exalting God in his character, a recognition that's of the consistency of what God is doing with what he's previously said and what he's doing today. And it's joyful, it's humble. And there's a warning here to the proud. The warning is, you will be scattered. If you're going to be the person who's going to sit there and say, yeah, I understand this Jesus thing is for people that really need help with all that stuff, but I don't need that help, there's a warning here that God will scatter you, that there will be a day where there will be a day of reckoning. I wonder if we're ready to be humbled this morning. Just a side note here, when it comes to our Christmas traditions and what we're doing as families with your family and Christmas, especially dads, I'll give you this just maybe encouragement here. Don't forget to worship on Christmas. Like, it sounds ridiculous that we have to say that, right? But we do have to say it. Don't forget to worship the Lord on Christmas. Don't forget to take time as a family to read from God's word on Christmas before you get to the presents. Don't be afraid to take time to sing songs about Jesus, not just about a certain magical snowman and other animals with shining noses and things like that. Oh, I mean, we got to worship on Christmas. Why? Because God's mercy comes through Jesus to the humble. His mercy had already come to Mary and Elizabeth in some ways. In fact, his mercy is all over the story. Watch verse 57 as we continue. So now John the Baptizer is born. Verse 57, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she had a son. Then her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her his great, what? Mercy. His great mercy. And they rejoiced with her because God is doing something. Again, she couldn't have children and God had blessed them with this child in old age. Okay, verse 59. When they came to circumcise the child on the eighth day, they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. But his mother responded, no, he will be called John. If you pause there, as the normal thing, they're going to name the child, especially for an unusual pregnancy like this and a son being born to a family that couldn't have children before. Wow, it would be an honor to name him for his father. And that was kind of the consensus that they should name the son Zechariah. But that's not what Elizabeth was told by the angel. She was given instructions to name him John, right? And so in verse 60, she said, no, he will be called John. That didn't go so well with the ladies, okay? There was a kind of an uproar in verse 61. Then they said to her, they is like cultural consensus of her people, right? None of your relatives has that name. Don't be a weirdo. Now, that last part, now that's nuance in the Greek, but it's in there, okay? It's in there. None of your relatives has that name. She was going to do something different because of what God had told her, but they didn't like it. So they said, no, none of your relatives have that name. We reject, you're the mom, but we reject your submission, right, for the name. Well, it was cultural pressure there, verse 62. So they motioned to his father to find out what he wanted him to be called. Now pause right here. So Zechariah has been mute for the whole pregnancy. Okay, which is maybe a blessing for Elizabeth in many ways. We can debate that. Okay, maybe he was also deaf, possibly because they had to sign to him. So this verse is one reason why some people think maybe he was also deaf. And so maybe they're thinking that Elizabeth is just running a little too far ahead here. And because Zechariah's, has this handicap that, she's taking advantage of him. So they're like, calm down, Mama Bear. Let's see what Papa Bear has to say. And so they say, okay, Papa Bear, you weigh in and please just, give your wife some words of wisdom here and reason. And let's just name this kid Zechariah and be done with it. Again, to kind of conform to what would be expected. Verse 63. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they were all amazed. I tell you what, Zechariah, he plays a tough role in these events, but he learned his lesson. And rather than doubt the word of the Lord, here he shows that he has actually been corrected by God here. He says, his name will be John, his name is already John, just so we're all clear. They were all amazed that he, of course, agreed that he understood the circumstances. Verse 64, but watch it. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Do you see it? He responds in faith. He responds in faith to the word of God. And what does that look like? It looks like a changed life. Yes, culture wants me to do this, but I'm going to do this because this is what God has called us to. And here he stands in solidarity and wonderful solidarity with Elizabeth, his wife. He says, his name is John. And at that moment, just to underscore the reality of what's going on, the Lord miraculously heals him from this judgment of being mute. And he begins to speak. And the first words out of his mouth, what are they? They're words of worship. He praises God. He's not bitter for the road that the Lord took him down, right? He's not arguing with the neighbors and the family about the name. He's just praising God for what God is doing. There is a huge lesson here for us. In fact, for the whole community, verse 65, fear came on all those who lived around them, and all these things were being talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. All who heard about him took it to heart, saying, "What then will this child become? For indeed, the Lord's hand was with him." Right? All the circumstances around the arrival of Jesus, including the circumstances around the arrival of John, the one who's going to announce the arrival of Jesus, right? All of the circumstances are focusing on God's mercy to people and on the response of faith and worship, right? That's what's going on. All the arrows are pointing in the same direction here. See, God's mercy comes through Jesus. It comes to the humble, but also it comes to change us. You just got to note here that Zechariah has gone through a transformation since he was introduced in chapter 1. He has been changed by the mercy of God. And the truth is, he had to take a stand against the culture. And culture, you know, it was his family members and the community, probably the other people that lived in the village. There was expectation for what you should do. And basically, that's what culture is. It's just shared expectations of people who live in close proximity to each other. Okay, that's a culture. Well, did you realize that when we respond to God's word in faith, sometimes, maybe often, we have to go a different direction than the culture? And the culture is going to be like, why didn't you name him Zechariah? Why won't you just go to this movie? Why won't you do your job this way? Why won't you laugh at that joke at school? Why won't you participate in? Why won't you think this way? Why are you doing that with your money? Why are you doing that with your time? What is with you? And maybe they'll say, tell him to shape up. Tell her to change what she's doing. Tell her to step in line. There's so much pressure on us to be just like everybody else. But I tell you what, God's mercy comes through Jesus, and it comes to change us. Because there's a day when you have to say, you know what? I'm not going with the world. I'm going with him. Amen. And so his name is not Zechariah. His name is John. Because God has spoken. And I'm not going to go do that. I'm going to go do this because God has spoken. And I know everybody else is going to do it that way, or everybody else is going to be involved in that. But I'm not going to do that. I'm going to do this. Why? Because God has spoken. And God's mercy coming through Jesus, it's not just that it comes to the humble, but it comes to transform us, to change us into followers, followers of Jesus as our Lord. Faith does mean taking God at his word. I wonder, it's worth asking this morning, are we too much like the world? You have to answer that individually. Am I too much like everybody else? Do I just go along with what's popular with the people that I care about? Am I just chasing the trend? Not everything about culture is wrong or sinful, but if all we do is go with the flow, then that's a problem. The truth is, we must be different if we're going to follow Jesus. And in our cultural circumstances, I think things are going to continue to be more difficult for Christians. If we're really going to follow Jesus, we are really going to stand out. And you're going to look weird to the world. But God has spoken. It's also interesting to note here in Zechariah's story that faith in God and fear of God are not in conflict with one another, that they're in perfect harmony with one another. The point is this, that as God heals Zechariah, everyone's standing in awe of what God has done. And Zechariah himself is standing in awe of what God has done. And how does he respond, though? He responds with worship and change in his life. And so this awe of God then leads to this faith-driven obedience of God, that there's now a transformation that's happened. And sometimes we want faith, we just don't want to stand in awe. Or sometimes we want to stand in awe, but we don't want to actually change anything. But the truth is, they go hand in hand. Fear of God and faith in God, they go together. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. There's this recognition of, we need to be in awe of God in order to follow what he has called us to do. We won't trust God if we don't stand in awe of him. We need those moments. We just step back and go, wow, Lord, you're far greater than I can even comprehend. And therefore, I will trust you in this. I'll walk in obedience with that. God's mercy comes through Jesus to the humble, and it comes to change us. But how exactly does this work? Let's pick it up in verse 67 as Zechariah responds. Then his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. Second time in this passage, we've got the Holy Spirit authorizing these responses. Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Verse 68, blessed is the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and provided redemption for his people. Pause right there. Zechariah is like, praise God, it's happened. Now, it hasn't all happened yet, but the arrival of his son, John the Baptizer, is basically the beginning of the inauguration of the arrival of the Messiah and the Messiah's work. So it's all happening at that moment. And yet in the song here, in Zechariah's prophetic poem, he says the Lord has visited and provided redemption. It's a done deal. It's happened because it's happening right there. And so he's reflecting on the fact that God's saving work is going on and it is guaranteed to be completed. So God has visited and provided redemption for his people. By the way, I love that word visited in verse 68 because that's exactly what happens in the incarnation. That Jesus visits. He is God with us to rescue and to redeem. Verse 69, he goes on. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets in ancient times. Pausing right there. You know what the horn of salvation is. I don't have to go into that. Maybe I should just for a minute, okay? The horn of salvation. What is the horn of salvation? Of course, the horn in the Bible is a picture of strength. An image of strength, because you have these ram's horns. You can envision rams going to war with each other and using the horns. It's amazing. You see that in nature. It's just incredible. The horn is a picture of strength. Well, what's going on? The Messiah is the horn of salvation. That's language taken from actually Hannah's song of prayer all the way back in 1 Samuel. She talks about the Messiah's work being the horn of salvation. He is the strong deliverer. That's what we're talking about. That strong deliverer comes from the house of David. He's a descendant of David, and that's already been dealt with by Luke as he introduced us to Joseph and Mary. And that's in perfect consistency with the Old Testament prophecies, and that's what he says in verse 70. Watch the rescue, verse 71. He's coming to save, so salvation from our enemies and salvation from the hand of those who hate us. He goes on in verse 72, he has dealt mercifully, there's our word again, mercifully with our fathers and remembered his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, just like Mary, talking about Genesis chapter 12. He has given us the privilege, since we have been rescued from the hand of our enemies, to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness in his presence all our days. Now, if you pause there, all of that would basically fit with any scheme you have of who the Messiah is going to be. If the Messiah is going to be the political rescuer, yes, he saved us from our enemies, and now we're free to worship him, and yes, that's happening, so now we can do that without fear. We can do it in holiness and righteousness. But watch verse 76, the particulars of this plan. And you, child, he's talking about John the Baptizer, and you, child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation. And what they wanted to hear was through the defeat of the Romans. That's what they wanted. Some people today wish it read through the defeat of the Democrats or Republicans, depending on your mood. To give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. You see, the Holy Spirit has given Zechariah here insight into exactly what the Messiah is going to be up to. And it's not going to be about regime change. It's going to be about saving people from their sins. Watch verse 78. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high will visit us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is echoing Isaiah 9 directly. This Messiah being born, he is the one who is the sunrise from on high. This is the one who's going to bring light to the dark of the world. This is the one who's going to be the rescuer. And there's a reason why a different John the Apostle, will call Jesus the light of the world. Because he is the rescuer. And he's here to rescue us, not from surface level problems like governments, but from the deep problem of sin and the curse. And so Zechariah in this song, he emphasizes again the mercy of God, but he's talking specifically about what the mercy of God comes to do. God's mercy comes through Jesus, not just to change us, but how does it do that? It comes through Jesus to forgive us, to forgive us. In fact, verse 80, John the Baptizer starts to grow up. The child grew up and became spiritually strong, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. That's just trailer, little sneak peek. It's coming. It's coming. He grew up, he went out in the wilderness and was out there. Nobody would go see him, so he was out there on his own, but waiting for the right time to come and to announce the Messiah's arrival. All that anticipates what's going to come in the Gospel of Luke. What do we learn here? We learn that God's mercy comes through Jesus to do something very specific, to forgive us. I wonder if we get too wrapped up in the politics. I really do. Yeah, we've got to be aware of what's going on. We need to vote, you know, with good awareness of the issues and to be informed. I'm all for that. I think it's a blessing that we live in a country at a time in the history of the world where we can participate in the government. That's great. But people, it's not about the government. The government cannot solve the problem of darkness. And I'm not talking about time change, right? The government can't solve the problem of darkness. But the sunrise from on high can. And Jesus came to shine light in this dark world. How? By rescuing us from our sins. There's a moment in your Christmas celebration when you realize the problem isn't them, the problem is me. I got the problem in me. I am broken because of my relationship to Adam and Eve, because of the choices that I have willingly made in my life. I am broken and I need rescue and I need mercy. And it's my darkness that needs to be fixed. And in that context, when we realize all of that, the Lord says, not only have I come to save, I've come to save people who know that they need saving. I've come to rescue the humble. I've come with a strong, mighty hand. I've come with this horn of salvation, the descendant of David, fulfilling these prophecies. And yet I've come to offer you mercy. I've come to rescue you from your sins. And we have to keep reading Luke to find out what that means. But what it means is Jesus is going to go to the cross for us. That the creator of the universe is going to subject himself to death on a cross to rescue humble, sinful people like you and like me. And again, why is he doing it? He's doing it to provide mercy for us. I wonder if we realize that God's mercy comes through Jesus, but it comes to us. Not just to them, but to us. As you celebrate this year with your family, I would encourage you to have an appropriate focus on God's glory in your Christmas celebration and on God's mercy in your Christmas celebration. Maybe take time to go through some of those old Christmas songs and look at those lyrics and see how they point to Jesus as our Savior and our Rescuer. You know, most cultures have some kind of celebration for the winter solstice. Again, that shortest day of the year when there's not very much sunlight. This year, it's December 21st, incidentally, this week. But most cultures, you know, they have a recognition of that. And most of them have been involved in pagan worship of false gods. And that was true in the Roman Empire, of course. They had several celebrations that were involved right around the winter solstice. And it got to a point in the 4th century AD when Christians were, at least the ones in power in that part of the world. And maybe there were many who were a part of the population who were genuine believers. But bottom line is that the politicians decided to commandeer the winter solstice celebration. And they said, it's no longer going to be about this pagan holiday. We're going to make it about the birth of Jesus. Now you got to know, it doesn't really have anything to do with the timing of the birth of Jesus. Probably wasn't born in the winter. Probably was born in the spring. So it's all things we, you know, scholars debate that. But maybe in the spring. So why celebrate Jesus' birth around the shortest day of the year? It's because of Zechariah's prophecy. It's because they recognize that in the Messiah Jesus, the sunrise from on high, the dawn from on high, had visited those in darkness. And they thought maybe a good day to celebrate that would be one of the darkest days of the year. Maybe you're here this morning, you'd say, you know what, Pastor Ryan? My darkest day of the year is today. I'm hurting. I've got loss in my life. I'm struggling with sin on this level. I've got this broken relationship. I need help here. I need help there. I see my failures here. I see my failures there. I'm struggling financially. I'm struggling emotionally. I'm struggling in my marriage with my kids. I'm struggling at school. I'm struggling at work. I want to encourage you this morning. Because of our God's merciful compassion, the dawn from on high has visited us to shine on those who live in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into the way of peace. As you celebrate Christmas this year, it's not just about celebrating that Jesus came, it's also about responding in faith. That's the call. Yes, we need mercy, and Jesus is the one through whom God's mercy comes to us. God's mercy comes through Jesus to the humble. It comes to change us. How? It comes to forgive us of our sins. Would you pray with me, and we'll ask God to help us respond to his word. Lord, we thank you for, a full passage today where we have focused on these words of response by Mary and Zechariah, and the arrival of John the Baptizer, all of this, Lord, fulfilling your prophecies, Lord, all of this pointing to your mercy coming. Lord, we want to acknowledge, though, that there's no other place that we can get mercy other than from Jesus. Lord, we see a warning here to the proud that you will scatter the proud. But Lord, you are gracious to the humble. So we pray and ask that you would help us. Lord, humble us if we need to be humbled this morning. Lord, we recognize that faith means responding to your word with change and with action. And so we pray that you would help us to respond as we have the blessing of the Bible, where we read not just about Jesus dying for our sins and rising from the dead, but we also read about what that means for us and what he calls us to, with particulars about our school and work and our marriages and our finances and, Lord, everything about us. And so we ask for help that we would be people of faith. Lord, most importantly, we recognize that we are sinners in need of mercy this morning. And we thank you for the reminder as we sing and as we've looked into your word, that God's mercy, that your mercy comes through Jesus to forgive us of our sins. Lord, we thank you that you are a Savior and a redeeming God. We thank you that it gives you glory to rescue sinners like us. And we pray by your Spirit that we would be changed and respond by faith to your word. May our Christmas celebration, Lord, help us in this. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, the sunrise from on high. Amen.